Tremendous text. Acts chapter 11, if you would, Acts chapter number 11. And we'll begin reading in verse number 19. Acts 11 and verse number 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. Remember the first deacon, the first martyr killed there in Acts around 7 and 8 there. They which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Father, thank you for this opportunity, and I pray that you would give clarity to the thoughts here, and that you would magnify thyself, that you would control my mind and heart, and that you'd guide my words, that you would work in hearts by thy Holy Spirit, open hearts, and Lord, would you just accomplish thy will, magnify thyself in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church, so one has said, and at least it seems to be so in the case of our text. One poet wrote, "Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not, baptize with blood a stony plot, till souls shall blossom from that spot. Afraid of that?" In times of persecution, a realistic view finds that it's not our God who is small, but rather our vision of what he's doing. We're nearsighted, rarely considering the potential of our own actions today. We're admonished regularly to know that poor choices and bad actions lead to unwanted consequences. But I want to renew your vision this morning that good actions have consequences too. And as we will see in our text, consequences that may be far greater than we ever know. But our actions, our choices, our lives as a whole are a part of a masterpiece of God's working. Part of the glory of the Christian life is that God allows us to have a part in his great work. It's amazing. And your part is important. We fail to think of parts of the whole sometimes. This is why we become proud. We fail to realize the investment of so many others and ultimately of the grace of God into what we are. We begin to fixate on ourselves. We fail to acknowledge our interdependence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul spoke of the church as a body and the interdependence of the body. What do I mean by that? He began to draw out certain parts of the body. And as we think about that, we might say, well, the ear is an important part of the body. We can see it and we know what it does and how valuable its function is, the eye. The eye is something that we can say, man, you've got good eyes. That means that they're really good at what they do, and they're beautiful too. Wow, the eye can really be a focal point of what we see in the body. But you know, nobody ever really praises the spleen. Nobody says that your appendix is doing great. We still don't entirely know what that's for necessarily. But Paul is bringing out the concept that, well, if we were all the foot, where were the eye? Where were the hearing? And one can't say, well, I don't need you, because we need each other. And we're all part of the body. And though some may have more noticeability and some may have more honor, everybody's part is important. And the more we study medicine, the more we're finding the importance of parts of our anatomy and different organs and how they can have a dramatic effect on our life, on our lifestyle. But what if one piece was missing? What begins to fall apart? I thought of that concept of a missing piece. Thought about Terry Daw fixing tractors. Maybe $250,000 pieces of machinery, and they're left unusable at a certain point because something is malfunctioning. Maybe a bearing, a bolt began to go loose, electronic component went bad, and it wasn't very long before the whole entire thing was affected and was left basically useless. Could no longer be run. Why? Because one thing began to go wrong. Or I thought of it this way: what if we could think back over our life? Maybe many of you, don't raise your hand, but how many of you would say to yourself, there's one decision. There was one decision that had a dramatic effect on the way the next few years went. Whether it was a good one or a bad one, you say, if I could go back and change that one decision, I could affect a lot that happened after it. Robert Frost sort of alluded to that in a poem of his as he talks about two roads that diverged in a wood, and he looked at one and he looked at the other, and he ended his poem saying this: two roads diverged in a wood, and I chose the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. How many times could we say that there was a certain decision in my life, and I chose that, and it's made all the difference? The importance of one decision, the importance of one part. Some people could study the Civil War and say, well, what if that one battle had gone the other way? How might that have affected the entire campaign? How might that have affected the entire war and history itself? One battle had been changed. What I'm trying to get across this morning is I want you to see that your part is important in the flow of the whole. I want you this morning to see the chain of events in Acts chapter 11 and then observe a few lessons from what we see. If you look back to chapter number 7, Stephen preaches a great sermon. He is martyred because of it. They take him out, they stone him. Persecution ensues. And then in our text here it says, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled. So they were, believers were driven from their home. But as they went, they shared the gospel. Some began to preach to Gentiles, it seems, and saw fruit. When that work sprang up, it was so noticeable that the church in Jerusalem said, hey, let's send somebody to help. And they sent Barnabas. Barnabas got there and he ministered and he said, I need some help. And he went down and he got Saul of Tarsus and he brought him back. But do you see the chain of events? And if you follow that thread back, near the beginning of that history, we have a group of believers driven from their homes, using the opportunity to share the gospel to new people. They didn't resort to anger, but engaged in the activity. They didn't spread their grief, they spread the gospel. And instead of bitterness being rooted in the heart, the gospel was rooted in others so that a harvest began to spring forth. What lessons do we learn from that timeline that we see in our text? Lesson number one. Trials can be a blessing in disguise. Trials can be a blessing in disguise. Would you hold your place here and look over to Psalm 119? Psalm 119. And verse number 67. Oftentimes we're tempted to think of bad as uncomfortable. So that anything that denies me comfort is bad. Anything that makes me comfortable is good. But the Bible has a different view on that, and I like to put it this way, that good is Christ-like, what makes me Christ-like. In Psalm chapter 119, verse 67, the writer says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. He recognized the value of an affliction because he says, you know, it brought me back. It helped me to learn more. And he says, I've learned thy statutes because I've been afflicted. That trial was actually a blessing in disguise. If you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll see another benefit. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 and verse number 32. Let's start in verse 31. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord That seems like an affliction. That we should not be condemned with the world. Well, that's important, that if God punishes us, then we don't have to be, if we can deal with a problem soon enough, we won't have to be judged by the world and ruin our testimony. So actually, that trial would have been a blessing in disguise. Similarly, in Hebrews chapter number 12, in Hebrews chapter 12, and verses number 10 and 11, the writer says this, "For they verily for a few days, that is our parents, chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Nobody likes a spanking. Nobody likes to be chastened and disciplined. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, but it can bring about in us a fruit, a godly fruit, those who are exercised thereby. And so it may be for different reasons, but we can look at trials and we can say, in the end, trials can be a blessing in disguise. Some of you have endured significant injury, whether physically, financially, or emotionally. But that injury has served as a platform from which the world can better see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So I encourage you this morning, don't focus on the circumstances, but on the opportunities. Look at these folks. They're driven from their homes. They didn't get bitter over the fact that they were forced from their homes. Rather, they carried the message of the gospel to the regions beyond. This trial of persecution for them was a missionary opportunity. Benjamin Malachi Franklin wrote, "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow. And I, in foolish pride, forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he is planned." And sometimes from the underside, we don't understand. But from the upper side, the beautiful picture that God is creating is something to behold. And we just have to trust him enough to allow him to guide and allow him to lead and take what comes with the proper trust and joy. Our first lesson from the early persecuted church is that trials can be a blessing in disguise. But number two, witnessing can take place in the flow of living. What do I mean by that? I mean, here's folks that are driven from their homes. They didn't say, hey, you know what? I feel a burden to go to Antioch or Cyprus. I'm going to go on deputation and I'm going to be a missionary. No. Instead, things got really heated over religion in their hometown. And when Stephen stood up boldly and began to preach and they stoned him, things got out of hand. And people started to say, hey, this isn't safe here. And whether they were driven out physically or simply they left for their own safety of their own accord, they had to leave their home. And they had to go somewhere and relocate, doing maybe what they'd done before for somebody else. Or restarting a business. But what I'm saying is that these people weren't necessarily vocational preachers. But the text says, look at Acts 11 and verse 19. "Now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." What's the next word? "Preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." They preached. The word is actually not the typical word for preaching the gospel. It's actually the word to speak. They spoke the gospel. They spoke the word. It was part of their conversation. It's part of their interaction with other people. The gospel is still something that they spoke about. I don't know that we would term them full-time missionaries, but they became missionaries because they witnessed in the flow of living. Here's a couple points I want to make to you. Number one, the mission field of motherhood. Mothers can feel trapped in the mundane of housekeeping and child rearing. They can easily begin to feel that they have no ministry, no opportunity to engage in the ministries of the church like others do. They're too tied down to feel like they're really reaching anyone with their influence. But mothers know that such discouragement fails to recognize the treasure underfoot. Here's a mom, you know, she hasn't had any intelligent conversation for 12 hours. She's cleaned how many dirty diapers, and she's washed what seems like to be the millionth load of laundry, and she's racking her brain out of how to teach the kid that the food simply has to go from the plate into your mouth and nowhere in between. And there's just all these little lessons, and they get so irritating, so frustrating. Mommy, whoa. And it gets so frustrating. She finally just sits down and goes, man, I just wish I could influence somebody. I just wish I could reach out and win a soul to Christ. You know what can happen? She doesn't look right here, right there, at the soul she's got every day. She doesn't know that maybe the next Ann Judson might be at her knee. She doesn't know that maybe the next Amy Carmichael is her little girl. She doesn't know maybe the next great preacher is her son. But sometimes the impression is given that you're not out there doing a work. And so what are you really doing? You know? I don't get to be like my husband and interact with adults and talk about the faith in that way. But what about talking about the faith right here? I'm telling you, moms. Got an awesome opportunity, an awesome responsibility. There's a mission field right at home. You've got a tremendous opportunity to raise and to influence and to root in and to educate those young people. Why? Because you understand that you can witness in the flow of living, and you have a ministry right at home. But fellas, I think about you witnessing through your work. Again, what did that relocation look like? Here's the man. Maybe he had a carpentry business. Maybe he was a farmer of sorts. Whatever it was, he has to uproot and travel miles away to a different location. And now he gets there, and he's got a family to feed, and he's got to find some place to live. What does that look like? I don't know. He begins to barter for a house with what little bit he has, or he has to go get a job, and he says, I'll work for you, and I'll be the best worker that you've got. Or maybe this man's a carpenter, so he has to go and he has to restart his carpentry business in a whole new place. But the text specifically tells us that they preached the word. So in all of this negotiation for a house and the resettling of a job and providing for the family, where did they find time and how did they go about preaching the word? They witnessed in the flow of living. You need a job, huh? What brings you these parts? Well, to tell you the truth, I'm a follower of the man Jesus Christ. Back in Jerusalem, there was a hateful persecution against us. But we love the Lord, and we just, for our safety of our family, need to come somewhere else where we could believe and practice the way that we felt God wanted us to. Really? Jesus. I think I've heard the name. Well, yeah, let me tell you about him. Can I sit down and share him with you? So you're a carpenter, huh? You seem new to these parts. Where are you from? I'm from Jerusalem. Have you ever heard of the story of Jesus Christ? That'll tell you why I'm here. And they just begin to witness in the flow of living. I don't know exactly how it looked. But do we witness in the flow of living? Well, I'm not vocational. It doesn't matter. You're a Christian. You're a Christian. You're a believer. Your job is to share the message. And it's not necessarily to set up a pulpit somewhere. It's to simply speak the word. They spoke as they conversed and witnessed in and through their work. So lesson number one that we learn from the early persecuted church is that trials can be a blessing in disguise. Number two, witnessing can take place in the flow of living. Number three, the proclamation of the gospel is more important than maintaining social security. Now, by social security, I don't mean when a big thug of a government walks up to you who has no clue whatsoever how to spend money and says, "Give us your money. We'll invest it for you." I'm not talking about that kind of social security that we're used to here. I mean by that, secure socially, okay? In fact, you kind of wonder if our modern social security is really anything like secure socially, but are we? Is there any more social security because we gave them our money? I don't know. But what I mean by that is a proclamation of the gospel is more important than maintaining the status quo of our security and our comfort where we at. I mean, here's what I thought. Some folks could have sat back and said, you know what? You know why this all happened? Our deacon, Stephen, had to go and preach, you know, rile up the people. If he'd have just kept his mouth shut, we would have been fine. We could have stayed here and everything would have been different. But no, he had to go preach and he had to go be so bold and in their face about it. And then they had to stone him and now we have to leave our home. And my goodness. Let me ask you, if you were put in that situation, what would be your attitude? Number one, if you were a Stephen, and you had an opportunity right there to say, okay, if I say this, this is going to fall out pretty bad. If I give the gospel and I tell the truth like it is, things aren't going to go so well. What decision would you make? Now, I don't know that Stephen knew he was going to get stoned, but he did what was right and he proclaimed the gospel and he gave an excellent sermon, Acts chapter 7. What if you weren't Stephen, but you were one of these that was having to uproot and leave? What would your attitude be? Tell you what, if we'd have just laid low, the culture wouldn't have just bombarded us like that. If we'd have just sort of blended in a little bit, maybe given and what's the term they use? Reach across the aisle and just kind of just worked with each other a little bit. We could have just stayed here peacefully. We'd have still been doing some good. I mean, we still have church, right, and everything. Or would your attitude be, hey, we got to preach the gospel. You know, Jesus did so much for us. We've got to tell the truth. We've got to tell the world what Jesus Christ did and that he is risen from the dead. And that message has to go out. If we have to move, so be it. If it uproots our whole lifestyle, we have to change. That's okay because the gospel and the word of God and the mission of Christ is first. Well, you answer that question yourself. But I'm telling you, physical comfort, it's going to be a strong adversary, don't you think? Oh, man, I don't really want to change everything I've known. I really want to give up. I don't want to start over again. Maybe I should just hold it right there. Hold it. Maybe get into your Bible or come to a communion service where we sit here and we ponder the death, the body, and the blood of the Lord Jesus. Remind yourself what it is that Jesus Christ did for you and who he is and what this is all about. Before you go to making your priorities set fast, make sure you've considered the Lord and gotten everything in proper perspective first. Number three, the proclamation of the gospel is more important than maintaining a social security. Number four, the unnamed have a huge part of the ministry. We see Stephen persecuted or martyred. Persecution arises. They which fled. Who are they? We don't know. They which fled. They went to here and they went to Cyprus, the island in the Mediterranean Sea there west of Israel. And some went up to Antioch, which is north. We don't know who they are. And then it says some of them were of Cyrene. Well, they were all the way from over in Libya, from northern Africa. And they, some from Cyprus, they went and they preached to some other folks and they saw a ministry started. We know their names? No, we don't know their names. Until finally we see another name, Barnabas. Do you realize there's probably hundreds or if not thousands of people in between Stephen and Barnabas? You say, oh, Barnabas, good man. Good man, great ministry. Oh, and we know Paul. We know Paul, he only wrote, you know, a majority of the New Testament. I mean, Paul, great man. But there would have been nobody to minister to had those hundreds or thousands not won somebody to Christ and actually started a work in the first place. You understand what I'm saying? But the unnamed have a huge part of the ministry. So what do we mean when we want our children to make a name for themselves? If we mean that we have given them our name and that we desire them to grow into it with the same or better character as it was made for us, fine. If we mean by it, son, I'm giving you my name, and I want you to make that name literally yours, and in your sphere of influence, make that name a great name. Good. But if we mean by it that we want our children to aspire to be one of the few whose name becomes a household term, we may be setting their sights beyond the will of God and setting their affections on things of the earth. Now, if your kid's going to be great at something, fantastic. Let him be great at something. I'm not encouraging your kid to be a dunce. Don't strive for anything, man. Fly under the radar. No. Hey, you be as great as you want to be. But if we're trying we want his name to be in lights. Whose lights exactly do we care about? Who exactly do we want to fawn over him? And for what purpose? So that he can better have a platform to share Jesus Christ? Or so that he can be popular? So that I can say, yeah, it's my son. I'm the dad of that guy. Right? Let's be careful what we mean by that. Don't be intimidated by the world or by our own philosophy into thinking that the no-namers aren't really anybody. Because in Acts, the unnamed people had a phenomenal ministry and a tremendous testimony. Being uprooted from their homes, they come over here, start this work, see all kinds of people saved. So many, by the way. Antioch, by the way, was a major city. And when they saw this ministry in Antioch, significant enough that it drew the attention of Jerusalem and said, hey, let's send Barnabas to help these people. So Barnabas comes over. He's a man full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and he ministers to people, sees more people saved. So, man, yeah. I think this would be a good ministry for Saul of Tarsus. Remember, he had already met Saul of Tarsus. So he goes over to Tarsus and he brings Saul back into functional ministry. Now, it's not saying that Saul wasn't doing anything where he was, but now the shift of Acts is significant because Acts is sort of starts off the church, right? Pentecost. Here's the thousands of believers on a day being saved, and then Stephen gets persecuted or martyred, and then they're persecuted, and they start a ministry, and then comes Barnabas, and then comes Saul. But remember what happens in Acts chapter 13? The focus of Acts now is the ministry of Barnabas and Saul. And fairly soon after that, it's largely Saul. Now, that's not unfair, because Saul was the spearhead to take the gospel to the regions beyond. And so it really continues its mission of recording the history of the church as it really spread out into Gentile territory. But I'm saying all that to say, where did Paul come back into the picture? Right here. Right where? In this ministry that a bunch of no-name people started in Antioch? Got it? The unnamed have a huge part of the ministry. Now, I'm not trying to slight Paul in any way. I'm simply saying that in this scenario, he ministered to people because unnamed people had gone before. And by the way, if you read in our text, it says, verse 20, some of them were men of, verse 19, they who scattered were went as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus, and Antioch. You know where the first place was they went when they started the first official missionary journey? Cyprus. But some unnamed people had already gone there and were already starting a work. Follow me? Not minimizing the missionary crusades, the campaigns, I'm just saying that they weren't official missionaries and they weren't sent by the church in that way. Rather, they were sent by persecution. Trial came, they lifted up, and in the flow of their life, they began to witness in Cyprus. Simply to say, unnamed people have a huge part of the ministry. Number five, and we close with this one, lessons that we learn from the early persecuted church. Number five, certain people are gifted to edify the church through teaching and preaching, but they build upon and enhance the ministry of those who have gone before. And that's what we've been talking about here a minute ago. You might look at Pastor Dietrich and say, well, Pastor Dietrich, man, he really knows how to lay out the meat. And he really knows how to explain the gospel. And he knows how the doctrines fit together. Yeah, and that's all fine and good, and that's great. But you have a sphere of influence that he'll never have. You have contact with people that he may never meet. And I'm thrilled when I see or hear of the influence that our men and our people have. The contact that you have with families and with the community, the respect that you hold and the people that you know. It's not my sphere. It's not pastor's sphere necessarily. And it's not our job alone to bring people here. But you, in your sphere of influence, and where you interact with people, you have the platform, you have the friendship, you have the respect built, you have the relationship whereby you can witness to that person and then point them to the right church. You say, well, pastor's the pastor. He's the vocational. He's doing something for the Lord. He's working, he's building on partly what you provide. Right? Pastors who comes. Is he a soul winner? Yes, he is. But if he's the only soul winner, is that a good thing? No. Is this venture going to grow? Is this venture going to thrive if he's the only one working? No. You have a platform, you have a sphere of influence that you can use. So certain people are gifted to edify the church in certain ways, but they build upon and simply enhance the ministry of those who have gone before. And I thought about that idea of standing on another man's shoulders. How many of our ministries are generations old? Would we be here today if, I don't know, 100 years ago, the preacher would have just gotten discouraged and dropped out? Or if the people back then would have said, psh, what's the use? We're 30. We're running 30. You know, we live in, here, and the people, I just want to, whatever, I'm just too busy. I got to farm my fields, and I just don't have time to do this. But somebody, we don't know their names. Maybe if we look back in the log, we would, maybe. Somebody in this church, not this building, but this church, decades ago, stayed faithful. And a pastor led them. And he passed on the torch to another pastor, another shepherd. He passed on the torch to another shepherd who helped another set of faithful people to do what they ought to do. You follow what I'm saying? So don't get fixated on, well, I'm not him. Or I'm not her. Well, I can't do that. You can do something, and your part is important in the timeline. That's what I wanted you to see from this message this morning. You have those that were scattered abroad. They did this. And these people went here. And they built this. And then he came over and helped. And he sought help from him. And they worked together. And there were links of a chain. And everybody's part is important. And I want you to see that you have a ministry. You have a job. You have a work. You have an influence. May not be what somebody else does, and that's okay. But you can do what you can do. And don't get discouraged or sidetracked into thinking, who really needs me? I'm just whatever. They won't even miss me. So what if I don't do my job? There's a lot of other people here. But may our ministry mirror this ministry in people being faithful. If we're uprooted and persecuted, on your way, preach the gospel. Speak the word. Make it part of your conversation, of your lifestyle, so that where you go, more fruit can pop up, and fruit can pop up over here, and ministries can be started that someone else can go and help you with and build, and the history of the church moves on. So, in closing, are you going through a trial and need to remember that this circumstance may be an opportunity to serve God in a new and better way? Do you need to witness more in the flow of your living? Are you concerned about your security, more concerned about your security than your calling? Are you discouraged that no one knows your name? Are you forgetting the ministry for which God has equipped you? Are you focusing on the gifts of others and using them as an excuse to do nothing? May the Lord work as we finish. Father, thank you for thy word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you that you've revealed yourself and you've shown us that hundreds of years ago, near the inception of the church, there was a group of, to us, unnamed people who valued the word of God and valued the gospel enough that as they relocated for persecution, they stayed true to the doctrine. They spoke it in their life, and they saw fruit. Father, because of them, it was written that a work in Antioch sprang up and that things moved on. It's only chapters later that out of that same church, Father, you called Paul and Barnabas to begin on that first missionary journey that would reach a significant area. Father, I pray that we would see the value of that in our ministry. That though it may seem like we're nobodies or our value is minimal, that's not true. And I pray that we'd not buy into that lie of the devil. But we'd know that you desire faithfulness and that you see and you know what we're doing. That even if our names aren't recorded by the world's history books, we can have a part in your mission to glorify yourself, to see the word spread and people won. As we spoke last week, their eyes opened, their hearts turned, that they might receive forgiveness and an inheritance. So, Father, we ask that you'd work in the next few minutes, that you'd glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen.